We want to welcome everyone to Awaken Memphis.
We bow down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of His mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. Cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. Is the Lamb. We bow down. At the feet of Jesus, the greatness of Your mercy and love. At the feet of Jesus, we cry, holy, holy, holy. Yes, we cry. Feet of Jesus, the greatness of His mercy and love at the feet of Jesus, we cry, holy, 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 we cry. Sits on heaven's mercy seat.
Sing that again, because He is
worthy. Is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is He. Sing a new song to Him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord.
lives and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Clothed in rainbows of living color, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder, blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of the name above all names. Jesus, name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Oh, with all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Nothing worth more will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord, tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves. But my heart becomes free, and my shame is undone. In your presence, Lord, oh, holy, you are this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. There's nothing worth more. There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. No thing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill this atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. to be overcome by your presence, Lord.
Yes, that we would be overcome by your presence, Jesus.
Hey, Ronnie Collier Stevens pastored in Moscow. He pastored in Budapest. He pastored in Munich. Ronnie's going to speak the whole month of July. If you get one of his devotional books or listen to him on the radio, this man has a deep well, and he'll minister to you.
I'm very happy to be here with you. Turn to Genesis 32. I had a mentor. He's in heaven now, a professor. He actually performed my wedding. And he was a theological and a spiritual mentor to me. He was a very generous donor when I was a missionary. And he was wealthy. He was born into a wealthy family. He married a woman who had a far wealthier family than he. And he actually took the strictest position on divorce and remarriage, the Bill Gothard position, which is almost the same as the John Piper position. No divorce, no remarriage, no matter what, as long as there's a living ex-spouse. And in 1982, he came and spoke at a building dedication in our little church in North Carolina. We were able to build a new worship center, and he came and he was the main speaker. And the last book he had written, and he wrote or edited many books. He edited a very famous study Bible, one of the first of the study Bibles after Scofield, which contributed to his wealth because it's the bestseller in the history of Moody Press. But just that year, he published a book on the permanency of marriage called Meant to Last. And a few months after he was with us in North Carolina, and a few months after he wrote that book, his wife left him. And he was worried, or he was concerned, that maybe it was because he was 8 years older than she. And then she married a man older than he. And I was visiting in his luxury condominium on Turtle Creek in Dallas some years later. And he said something to me that absolutely stunned me. But I couldn't disagree with it. I wanted to disagree with it. And I wanted to find exceptions, but I haven't been able to so far. He looked at me very sadly and he said, "You know, it's hard to find a happy family in the Bible." And I thought, wow. What a thought. What a stunning thought. Now, I don't know who the most complex person is in the Old Testament, but if I had to make a nomination, I would nominate Jacob. David's pretty complex, but if you take the sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah out of it, David's not that complex. But Jacob, that was one complex patriarch, that Jacob. And we find him in Genesis 32 wrestling with God. I've quoted this before. It's one of my favorite quotes of all time. G.K. Chesterton, the great Roman Catholic apologist, said that the Iliad is a classic of world literature because all of life is a battle. The Odyssey is a classic of world literature because all of life is a journey. Job is a classic of world literature because all of life is a mystery. And in Genesis 32, we find Jacob battling with God, which is an amazing thought. And there's a bit of mystery in that battle. It's not the easiest passage in Scripture to sort out. In chapter 28, Jacob ran away because he'd used nefarious means to gain what God was going to give him anyway. That's the tragedy of Jacob's life. Hudson Taylor said that God's will done in God's way will never lack for God's supply. Well, God promised Jacob something, and he tried to steal it instead of receiving it from the Lord. And because of that, he had to leave home. He had to run away from home. We find him in Genesis 28 trying to run away from home because his brother said, when our daddy dies, I'm going to kill you. And his brother was an athlete and a hunter and somebody who could track down animals who could run faster than Jacob. And he thought, well, I got to get a head start. If I'm going to outrun him, I got to get a head start. So he leaves home. His mama thought it was going to only be for a little while. I think of that great quote by Dr. Adrian Rogers. Some of you will know the quote because I'm butchering the last part of it because I can only remember the first part of it. But Dr. Rogers was fond of saying, sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you much longer than you want to stay with, this is the part I don't really remember, something like with consequences you never wanted. And that's what happened to Jacob. When he took advantage of his brother's weakness by trading the porridge for the birthright, but then he lied to his father about who he was. And you always reap what you sow, and no one reaped more obviously what he sowed than Jacob, because he exploited his father's blindness by pretending to be his brother. And then in one of the most amazing passages in the Bible, on his wedding night, he got the wrong girl. Now you say, how could that happen? It could happen very easily, because there was probably drinking, and there weren't any flashlights or electric lights. He waited on his bride in a tent with no light. She slipped through the tent door. She lay down beside him, and I'm sure he wanted to talk, and I'm sure she put her finger on his mouth. And he thought, well, this is a tender moment. It's certainly a special moment for her. I can certainly understand why she doesn't want to say anything, and that's fine with me if she didn't want to talk. And the marriage began. And by the first light of day, the next morning, he got an education better than, more thorough than 4 years of seminary. And his father-in-law, who was a rascal, and who was a better liar and a more committed liar than even Jacob, said, you know, around here, we don't let the younger come before the elder. And see, that's what Jacob did. Now, even though it was authorized by God in covenant, Jacob was putting himself before his elder brother and pretending to be his elder brother. And so the elder sister pretended to be the younger sister. You see the symmetry and the appropriateness of that. And one thing it meant was that God loved him, because if God loves us, he doesn't let us get away with anything. And boy, did Jacob not get away with anything. And he lived under the tyrannical rule of his father-in-law, who was a liar and who would promise him things and then he'd renege and he'd change the terms. And now finally it's time to break away from Laban and to go back home. And on his way out, he had a vision. And he saw something like a ladder or something like a stairway. And he saw the angels of God ascending and descending. And when you match that with what Jesus told Nathanael at the end of John 1, we know that what he saw was a figure of Christ. Remember what Jesus told Nathanael? One day you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And the place where you see that phrase, angels of God ascending and descending, is in Genesis 28. It's the vision that Jacob saw. And we could talk about how Jesus is that gate, the only way to get up, the only way to get down. No message from heaven that doesn't come through Jesus is a true message from heaven. And no one gets up to heaven by any stairway but the Son of Man himself. And so Jacob's flight out was auspicious by a vision, something he saw. Jacob's journey back was auspicious by a tactile encounter with something that he felt. On the way out, he saw angels. On the way back, he felt the angel, the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And after Jacob did everything else, in verse 9, he begins to pray. He prays after he gets some pretty sobering news, because Genesis 32:6 said that messengers came to him. He's not quite back yet. And it says, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And he's got 400 armed men with him. Well, you don't need 400 men to have a family reunion. Now, Jacob immediately took measures. He divided his camp in two because he thought, if he kills us, one group will escape. Later, he will put his favorites in the group least likely to be attacked first. But at this juncture, he begins to pray. He says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. Lord, you told me to come back. You promised to do me good. This looks like a good time to claim that promise. I am not worthy. Boy, he got that right. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of chesed, of steadfast love, and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, that he may come and attack me, and the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good. He reminds him again. And make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present. I won't read the whole thing, but you know what he does? He sends lavish gifts to Esau in waves. They don't deliver the gift all at the same time. They come in waves. And if he's not placated with the first sign of friendship and brotherhood, maybe the second iteration of the gifts will win him over. And then a third. So he's not depending on the Lord alone. He takes action, actions of defense, actions, gestures of reconciliation. And it says that in verse 22, the same night he arose and he took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children. And he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Now, the reason I mention this business about unhappy families is because Jacob had a very unhappy family, and it got worse later. And anytime you have multiple wives, that guarantees there's going to be a lot of unhappiness. And it says that he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he sent them across the stream with everything he had. And then this man with this huge double entourage, with all these children, with these two women, it says he was left alone. Now, one thing we may do in these four Tuesdays, I don't know for sure if we'll do it. We may talk about how to be alone with God. Jacob actually was a pretty good model here. And I want to say this. When you look at Jacob's life, it's very hard to find something he did right. This is a place where we find that. And God is so merciful. He's so gracious. He's just looking for one place where we do something right so He can bless us. And this is what mercy means. It means that He doesn't take into account all those things that we did wrong. And He takes that moment when we trust in Christ, when we put our faith and confidence in Christ, and He disregards all the wrong things we've ever done. And He imputes to us all the righteousness that Christ ever did. Now, that's mind-blowing. We're so familiar with that gospel formula that we overlook how shocking it is. How absolutely shocking it is. And do you know what? They're unbelievers. A.J. Ayer, the filthy philosopher at Oxford, one of the founders of logical positivism, he said Christianity is immoral because of that. He says it's immoral to blame somebody for somebody else's iniquity. And it's immoral to reward somebody for somebody else's righteousness. He was a serial adulterer, by the way. He didn't have a lot of righteousness to boast of. But he's alone with God. So on this night, after doing everything else and after sort of appealing to God as a last resort, he finally does something right. Now, there is something, we don't use this word, I certainly don't use this word, but there's something we need to understand, and it's called phenomenological language. It's a philosophical term. And what it means is you use the language of appearance. The sun rose. Well, no, it didn't. The earth turned. But you don't say, well, you know, the earth turned to the point this morning that we could see the first rays at, you know, 5:18 or whatever. You don't talk like that. You say the sun rose. That's phenomenological language. It's the language of appearance. And in this passage, we're first told what appeared to be so. And later we realize, well, it was actually more than that. That's what it looked like at first. It looked like a man grabbed hold of him. But that's phenomenological phrasing. Later, we realize, no, this isn't just a man. This is someone much more than a man. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. In other words, a man wrestled with him all night long. Now, I don't know when was the last time you were in a fight. I think I can remember the last time I was in a fight. And I think I can remember the last time I wrestled. I wish I'd wrestled instead of playing basketball. But wrestling didn't come to my school until I was a 10th grader, and I was already on the basketball team. I was never a starter. I was seventh man, and we usually just played six. But I wish I'd wrestled, because when I went to Eastern Europe, I was thrown in with wrestlers, because wrestlers could get in any place in the Soviet bloc, because most of these places were crazy about wrestling. And it was very easy for wrestlers to go in as covert missionaries, and many times I would go with them. They'd get me in there to be the Bible teacher when they made all the contacts and they got the athletes together, and then people would wonder, well, what's he doing with them? But, I've been to Eastern Europe with John Peterson, who won a silver in Munich in 72 and gold in Montreal in 76. I've been many times with Carl Dantman, who won the gold medal at the 72 Pan American Games. I was in Moscow with Stephen Barrett, who won the NCAA championship in his weight class at Oklahoma State in 1977. Stephen just came to see us about 3 weeks ago, and it was fabulous. And they would always talk about how wrestling was a biblical sport because Jacob wrestled. And the thing about wrestling is, the thing really about fighting, it's not really how strong you are, how hard a punch you can throw. It's about wind. It's about being able to breathe. It's about being in good enough shape where you don't just collapse, where you can still do anything. And to think about wrestling all night, it's almost inconceivable. I once pastored a church. It was that same North Carolina church, 5 miles from the largest Marine Corps air station in the world, Cherry Point. 65% of our people were Marines or their dependents. And I mean, they were ready for anything. They were ready for war. They were ready for anything. And I was thinking about the things that I'd ever done all night. I've been to parties all night. I'd shot pool all night. I'd driven all night. I'd studied all night. I didn't have the grades to prove it, but I'd actually studied all night several times in seminary, almost never in college. And but I just said casually in front of them that I never prayed all night. Boy, they took that as a challenge, and they made a commitment. They were going to pray all night, every Friday night. These are Marines. It lasted about 5 weeks. It's a lot easier to party or shoot pool or study or drive all night than it is to pray all night. Try it sometime. All night, they grappled with each other. Now, one of the most instructive verses in the Bible on prayer is to be found in verse 25. When the man saw that he didn't prevail against Jacob. Wow. Now, I'm going to tell you another fancy word that we only use in Bible study. It's called an anthropomorphism. That means that we sometimes talk about God as if he were a man. There's lots of reasons we have to do that. I won't go into it, but one reason is we only have human language. When it says that God repented, that's an anthropomorphism, because God tells us he doesn't repent like a man. In other words, I'm not a man that I should repent. What it means is that doesn't mean exactly the same thing in the experience of God as it means in the experience of you and I. God never says, oh, I shouldn't have done that. There's never anything unanticipated with God. You can't surprise God. And so it's really anthropomorphic language when it says that he couldn't prevail. I mentioned wrestling. I didn't count the times that I wrestled with my little boy or with my grandchildren. But every time I did that, I was undefeated. I never won. Never won a wrestling match with my grandchildren. Now, there's a reason for that, and the reason is very simple. I wanted them to win. And this is the reason that the man could not prevail. Because the man wanted Jacob to prevail. Well, how do we know that? Well, the first reason we know that is he touched him and he crippled him. He just touched him. And he was crippled. Well, how can you be beaten by a wrestling adversary against your will if you just touch him at your own will, he's going to be crippled? But that's exactly what happens in this passage. And then he says to Jacob, let me go. The sun's coming up. We've been at this all night. Let me go. Let me go now. Jacob says, and this may be the height of Jacob's life. It's not the place that gets him into Hebrews 11. That happens later. But he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. You ever said that to God? Now, there's a fine line. I'm not wise enough to give you a formula that's true in every case. All I can promise is that the Holy Spirit will teach you where this line is if you will persevere in prayer. There's a fine line between a blessed and holy audacity and presumption. There's a razor edge of appropriateness between being irreverent with God, presumptuous with God, and presenting a holy boldness and audacity that God likes and that God blesses. Luther exhibited that he had a friend called Frederick Myconius who was dying, and Myconius sent the last farewell to Luther, and Luther's response was, "He shall not die. God will answer my prayer. God will not let him die, because I beg God in the name of Jesus that Myconius not die. He shall not die. I shall never hear of his death." That's holy boldness. And Myconius outlived Luther 2 years. Now, nobody can teach us how to pray like that. We will only learn it. It's like what we just heard about witnessing. You don't learn it by listening to lectures. We will only learn that in prayer, as we engage, as we wrestle with God in prayer. And have we ever said this? You know, this is one of the few positive things that Jacob ever did. It would be sad if we lost the lesson and never learned from it. If we never learned to wrestle with God, if we never said to God, "I won't let you go until you bless me." And by the way, one reason that blessing is delayed is because God likes our attention. And he has lots more of our attention before the blessing than after the blessing. And he loves the fellowship which comes from our desperation. And from that place we find ourselves in where all we got is God. Now, it would be much better if we took hold of God in that frame of mind before we did anything. Jacob took hold of God after he did everything he could think of. Our priority is to take hold of God before we do anything. It doesn't mean that we're passive or inactive. But we have to know first where our hope lies. Not in our ingenuity, not in our efforts, not in our plans, but in the gracious disposition of God in his willingness to bless undeserving sinners like ourselves. This great thing that things that Jacob says, he says, "I know I don't deserve anything, and I won't let you go until you bless me." Now, I don't want to take too long here. I'm going to move it pretty quickly now. So he says to him, "What is your name?" You think maybe he knew his name? I'm pretty sure. He wasn't saying, "You know, I got to make sure I got the right guy out here in the darkness. I don't know what, I don't want to do what you did on your wedding night. I don't want to grab hold of the wrong person." I don't think so. But why did he say that? Well, in 30 seconds, you could think of it, whether you'd ever thought of it before or not. What did his daddy say to him? "What is your name?" What was his response to that? Well, he lied. The blessing of God is wholly gratuitous. It's totally a matter of God's grace, not our merit. We can do nothing to earn or deserve God's grace. If we could, it wouldn't be grace. However, God's grace is not indifferent to moral realities. God, in his willingness to bless us, though we're sinners, is not indifferent to our sin. He doesn't leave our sin unaddressed. And here, Jacob's great sin is being addressed. "What is your name?" Can you get that right? Where did he appeal to for a blessing before? To his blind father. He came in and asked for a blessing. "Who are you, my son?" "Well, I'm Esau." But he wasn't. Now he's appealing for a blessing again. So the man says, "Well, could we try this again? You want a blessing? What's your name?" And by the way, it's one thing we've got to get right. Do we want the blessing of Esau or do we want the blessing of Jacob? I have found, I'm sure there are exceptions, I just haven't found them. I have found that it's impossible to make a businessman think that he may be displeasing God if he's rich or making a lot of money, because that's his gauge, that's his measure of God's blessing. That's the way he defines blessing. I have found that it's impossible to make a pastor or somebody in ministry think that he might not be pleasing God. He might not be doing what God wants him to do as long as the people are showing up and the money's rolling in, because that's his gauge. That's what he measures. And we have to decide, whose blessing do we want? Do we want the blessing of the world? Because the blessing of the world is success and numbers and cash. That's the blessing of the world. You want the blessing of the world, or you want the blessing of Yahweh? Whose blessing do we want? And by the way, what is our name? Who are we really? And we could take a long time on this. We don't have a long time. I've got to land it. But I'll just say this. Stop pretending. Stop pretending you're somebody else. If you're addicted to pornography, stop pretending. If you're doing this cheating little thing with money, stop pretending. If you're having an emotional affair and texting somebody 3 or 4 times a day that your wife doesn't know about or your husband doesn't know about, that you're really attracted to, and you're looking forward to those text exchanges more than the hug of your sweetheart, your spouse. Stop pretending. Come out of hiding. Tell God who you really are. What's your name, really? There'll be no blessing without it. You may think being undiscovered is a blessing. It's not. It's not. You may think the reputation that you've gained under false pretenses is a blessing. It's not. The strength of sin is in secrecy. The strength of godliness is in confession. What's your name, really? He says, Jacob. He said, you're not going to be called Jacob anymore, but Israel. Spurgeon said, he laid down a deceiver. He got up a prince. Jacob means deceiver or usurper. Israel can mean one of two things, one of which is a prince with God. You want a different name? Jesus is going to give you a different name. Did you know that? You know that's what it says in Revelation? Is it chapter 3? Could be chapter 2. I didn't look it up. Do you know that God has a new name for each of us? Amazing. Jacob gets his here before he gets to heaven. And then so Jacob returns the gesture and says, well, what's your name? He says, why is it that you ask me my name? And there he blessed him. He blessed him. That's the first hint of the identity of this mysterious wrestler. Jacob inferred his identity because he calls the place Peniel. Peniel means the face of God. Jacob said, I've seen God's face, and amazingly, I'm still alive. Now, I'm going to do this. This really is the last thing. If this doctrine is new to you, I don't have time to prove it. If it is new to you, it can be a little bit shocking. It's not airtight. There are evangelical scholars who don't buy this. The vast majority of them do. But I remember reading an article in Theological Journal by two professors from Gordon-Conwell. That's where Timothy Keller studied. That's where Sandy Wilson studied. It's a pretty good seminary. Not as good as it ought to be, but and they don't buy what I'm about to say, but most evangelical scholars do. The name of God the Son in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. The name of God the Son in the Old Testament, I mentioned it a while ago, is the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And if you only look at one instance, maybe the argument is not so strong, but when you string them together, starting in Genesis 16, and you go all the way to, well, a passage like Judges 13 with the parents of Samuel, of Samson, and you start putting it together, You see him again in Genesis 22. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus in the Old Testament. This is the Son of God who grabbed hold of this liar until he began to tell the truth. And that's what happens with an encounter with Jesus. We begin to tell the truth. And we got to ask the question, what are we going to tell God about who we are? And when are we going to let him tell us who we're going to be from now on? That's what happened. And Jacob was delivered that night. I listened to a message by probably the greatest preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He died on my daughter's second birthday, March 1st, 1981. I remember where I was when I found out he died. You can listen to his messages online, as many as you want, hundreds of them. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said that Jacob was changed after that night. I tremble to say this. I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones was wrong. I don't think he changed that much. Not after that night. I think God exalted him. I think God used him. But I don't think he changed that much. We've got to ask ourselves the question, saved to do what? Delivered to do what? Because in chapter 34, his sons slaughter a small village. And Jacob doesn't show proper sympathy for the people who suffered. He's worried about his own reputation. How am I going to live around here? How are we going to stay here if you do things like that? And you know, when Joseph had disappeared and the sons went down to Egypt and came back and said, he's not going to do anything for us until we take Benjamin down there. You remember what Jacob said? He said, why did you tell him the truth? You never learned that from me. What possessed you to tell him that you had a little brother? He doesn't change that much. He changes later. He changes by the time he's leaning on that staff and making prophecies about the future careers of his sons and the tribes that will be named after his sons. But we have to ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus deliver us? Physically? And we have a hero's testimony of having a grenade go off next to his head. But you're meters from death every time you get on the highway. Just 3 meters from death. All the time. Why are we still alive? And why are we saved? What are we saved for? Where do we get our name? How do we live up to it? Thanks for your time. Amen.
This is a Belly of the Whale production.